If you have your Bibles, we'll be in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, looking at verse 13. Before we begin, let me say another word of prayer, seeking the Lord's strength and grace upon this time. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit to help us to understand your word. We need your Spirit's power to enlighten our minds, to illumine our hearts to your scriptures in a way that penetrates our hearts with conviction, that it leads to application in life, that it leads to teaching others what we have heard and learned, that it leads to transformation into Christ-likeness. Father, we pray that you would speak as we come to you now to receive the food of your holy word, that you would take your truth and plant it deep within us to shape and fashion us into your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I've titled this sermon, A Merciful Warning. A Merciful Warning. James has been instructing us on growing into Christian maturity by responding rightly to God's word. How we respond to God's word as a result of the saving faith that he's granted to us. So how do we do that? That's always the question. How do we do that? James tells us, by putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted, chapter 1, verse 21. How do we grow into Christian maturity? By responding rightly to God's word, we have to have the right view of sin. We have to fight against sin in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit to resist those temptations, have self-control, and walk and turn towards the path of obedience and righteousness. He also says everyone must be quick to hear. We must be under the teaching of God's word. We must be in the personal devotion of studying God's word on our own to hear from God himself through the pages of scripture. We are to be slow to speak, slow to anger in response to what God's word says to us. Chapter 1, verse 19. We are also to have pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God in this world. How do we do that? By visiting orphans and widows in the distress, caring for others, keeping oneself unstained by the world, not being corrupted by the traditions of men, the philosophies of this culture, and to bridle your tongue. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, how we speak. He also says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Chapter 2, verse 1, don't show partiality. He also says, fulfill the royal law. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. Chapter 2, verse 8. And he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, the law of freedom, chapter 2, verse 12. So we must respond rightly to God's word, and God's word tells us how to do that, but we must know and study God's word to be able to know what God requires and desires for his children, to walk in wisdom, to walk in the path of wisdom from above and not the wisdom that's around us in this world. We want to please God, so we must know how he wants us to obey him. That comes through his scriptures. So this is how you will live holy lives. This is how you will grow into Christian maturity. This is how you will be sanctified and glorify God with your life. James is emphasizing that because you are a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen you, called you, saved you, justified you, your life will show it. Your life will prove it. Your life will validate it, because saving faith works. Saving faith works in the sense that it shows itself in the way that you love, in the way that you care for others, in the way that you love your neighbor as yourself, in the way that you speak, in the way that you think, in the way that you make decisions. All areas of your life will show that you have saving faith. Saving faith works. Love for God and love for others will be undeniable. It will be undeniable in your life because you have been freed to love God and others. This is a testimony of the Spirit's work in your life. Romans 5, verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the primary and dominant fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love. Love characterizes Christian living. Love characterizes the Christian life. Love is to be evident. Not worldly love, but Christ-like love. A sacrificial love. A love that puts others' needs before their own. A humble love. A servant love. Love characterizes the Christian life, and that's only brought about by the Holy Spirit. And love for God is seen in our obedience to His Word. You say you love God, but that's demonstrated through your obedience to what He says. Love for God is seen in our obedience to His Word and His will for us. So as those who are set apart by Him and for Him, we will live differently. We are distinct. We will speak differently, act differently, live differently, respond differently, love differently, treat others differently, because we will also be judged differently. We've been freed from the condemnation that law brings and is over us. And so we are now free to live this life that's pleasing to God because of His mercy towards us. A living faith will be evidenced and demonstrated by a holy life, a life of willful conformity to God's Word. A holy life is a life of willful conformity to God's Word. Faith always expresses itself through love for God and love for others. And mercy is a demonstration of love. Mercy is a demonstration of our love for God and love for others. And so the context here is addressing the sin of partiality and its relationship to mercy and judgment. In particular, in how these Jewish Christians were showing personal favoritism, as seen in how they were treating the rich and the poor that were walking into their assembly, their gathering to worship. They were honoring the rich because of what they were wearing, the gold rings, the nice clothes, and they were dishonoring the poor, what they were wearing, how they maybe smelled because they didn't have much clothes. They were dishonoring the poor based on what they saw on the outside, judging people based on external criteria. And we learn that this is inconsistent with who God is. This is inconsistent with the gospel. This is inconsistent with a saving faith. Making judgments about someone based upon external appearance is not only irrational, it's illogical and it's evil. And if this lack of love is a pattern, a characteristic of your life, then James wants you to consider whether your faith is real or fake, because judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And if you look down at verses 14 and on, chapter 2, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But if you have a genuine faith, it will be demonstrated by how you love and care for others and show mercy to those who need to be shown mercy. It will be demonstrated by how you respond to the word, how you treat others. And for you, it says in chapter 2, verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment." How you treat someone matters. How you treat someone matters. Not just theologically, we saw that in verse 5, not just legally, you become a lawbreaker, guilty of it all, just breaking one law, verse 9, but also eternally. Eternally, verse 13. This is talking about the final eternal judgment for believers and unbelievers. How you treat someone, if you show partiality, has eternal consequences. You misrepresent God when you show partiality. And here James will tell us about the unmerciful judgment, but also about the merciful judge. He will tell us about the unmerciful judgment, but also tell us about the merciful judge. He will provide a merciful warning to point us to our merciful Savior. And so you might be asking, why are we judged? Why are we judged? Well, we are created in the image of God, by God, for God, to know and to worship God and to reflect and represent Him in this world. And we are accountable to Him as our Creator. Because of our sin and rebellion against God, and because we are guilty of breaking God's law, we deserve His righteous judgment. God is just, and so God must punish sin, because God is holy, God is righteous, God is good. If you are in Christ, your sins have been paid for by Christ's life, death, and resurrection on the cross. If you are not a Christian, you will be punished for all your sins for all eternity in hell. Every sin will be punished because God is just. God is fair. That is why Romans 3:26 says that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. All sins will be paid for either by yourself for an eternity or by Christ who was your substitute upon the cross. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So in these verses, James gives a merciful warning about the reality of judgment so that we would know that our lives are being characterized by mercy because of God's mercy to us as Christians. James gives a merciful warning about the reality of judgment so that we would know that our lives are to be characterized by mercy because of God's mercy towards us. James wants us to look back to the cross and our salvation to see God's grace and mercy and goodness. But he also wants us to look forward to our future hope and glory that is only found in Christ. This dual perspective will help you to grow into Christian maturity and live the Christian life. That's another answer that James gives us. How do you grow into Christian maturity? How do you live the Christian life? Well, you look back, you remember the gospel, you remember the good news, you remember what Christ has done for you. You also look forward to the hope that you have a life without sin, a life of being with Christ in perfect communion and fellowship with him, the joy that that brings, the perfect righteousness that you will experience. You look back to the cross, you look forward to his return so that you can spend an eternity with him, worshiping him. A life without death, sin, and pain, without suffering, but one of pure fellowship with God and his son, Jesus Christ. That's how you grow in Christian maturity. That's how you deal with trials. That's how you view all of life. You look at those two aspects. You look back and you look forward. You look back and look forward. That provides you with encouragement. It provides you with hope. It provides you with perspective. It helps you to continue to walk step by step in obedience to God. You remember his mercy. You remember his grace. You're motivated and compelled by his love to continue on in this difficult life in a fallen world. So throughout his letter, we see that James writes with this eschatological perspective, much like his brother Jesus taught. Jesus was always looking forward to the day of judgment. He was warning people about the judgment to come. And how we live in the here and now is related to our future hope as Christians. And what is future is to inform how we live in the present. In chapter 1, James says, consider it joy because God is perfecting you. In the present trials that you are encountering, consider it joy because God is doing something bigger. God is accomplishing something greater in you. He's making you perfect, lacking in nothing. He's sanctifying you. He's perfecting you. He also says, persevere under trials because in the future, you will receive the crown of life. Continue to put yourself under the weight of those trials and persevere and endure steadfastly because you will receive the crown of life, the future hope that you look forward to. He also says you are a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. We are to be his creatures here as those who worship him in the here and now to make him known. And in chapter 2, it says here in chapter 2, verse 13, you will be judged. You will be judged. That's looking forward. How are you living your life now, knowing that you will be judged in the future? Chapter 4, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Again, he's pointing you to the future judgment. He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Chapter 5, he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient in the present while looking forward into the coming of the Lord. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Every single one of us is on a path headed for judgment. You're either on the path to destruction or you're on the path to triumph. And one will be a judgment of eternal condemnation. The other will be a judgment of eternal reward. And what stands out here as being determinative is mercy. James highlights and focuses on mercy being what determines whether you're on the path of destruction or whether you're on the path to triumph. So first we'll look at the path to destruction, first half of verse 13. Again, verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Verse 13 begins with for, or because. This is an explanation of what came before. And to remind ourselves of what came before is what we looked at last week. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 specifically says, therefore, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So in verse 12, we're given two imperative commands. If you look down at verse 12, you see it right there. So speak and so act. Those are the commands as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In verse 13, we are given two indicative clauses. These are statements of fact. This is what is true. This is the reality. There's no loopholes to what is being divinely inspired and given to us on these the pages of Scripture. There's no way around it. Everyone is headed for judgment. You can deny it, but that would only be foolish. What God says is absolutely true. And these are statements of fact that are given to us in James chapter 2, verse 13. James tells us that if you break the law, even at one point, you are a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter what part of the law you break, because the law is one, because the law comes from a God who is one. The law is a reflection of who God is, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection. So it doesn't matter which law you break, because you are sinning against the same holy God, and therefore you are guilty of it all. The law condemns. The law condemns. It shows you who you really are. It reveals to you that you are a law-breaking sinner who deserves eternal death, and that you are unable to come to God on your own. Unable to justify yourself before God. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, gives life through the law because of Jesus Christ. It points you to the Savior. If you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. God's wrath is removed. His righteousness is yours. You are fully and completely justified before God, and now you are placed on this path of the law of liberty and freedom, and you must walk on that path. Verse 12 says, again, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. You're now walking a different path, the path of the law of liberty. The law is no longer over you. You have been released from the condemnation that the law brings for not perfectly obeying it. You have been released from the law as a means of obtaining salvation, because what you could not do, Christ has done on your behalf. And if this is true for you, then your life will be characterized by love for God and love for others. Because if it is not, then this is true for you. Verse 13, here's the explanation. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. What kind of judgment is this? Again, this is speaking about a final, future, eternal judgment. There are other judgments spoken of about in Scripture, such as judgments in connection with the second coming of Christ to the earth after the tribulation ends. There will be a judgment of living Gentiles, where they will be evaluated to see whether they are allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. We know this judgment to be the sheep and the goats judgment. You can read about that in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Saved Gentiles, in other words, the sheep, are allowed into the Messiah's kingdom. Unsaved Gentiles at that time, the goats, are cast into hell, denied entrance into the kingdom of God. There will also be a judgment of living Israel to see whether they are allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. This judgment is described in Matthew 25 as well, verses 1 through 11, in the parable of the 10 virgins. Saved Israelites, described as the wise, are allowed to enter the Messiah's kingdom, whereas those who are considered the foolish, the unsaved Israelites, are refused entrance in the kingdom and cast into hell. There will also be the resurrection and rewarding of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs, Revelation 20, Daniel 12. But here, James is talking about the final judgment for believers and unbelievers. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So we must know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God will judge all of mankind. Chapter 2, verse 1, James, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That statement about Christ as being our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as we studied before, references Christ being in the heavens, but he's going to return as a judge. And therefore, it's in the context of not showing personal favoritism, not treating others in a way that doesn't honor him. So Christ is the one through whom God will judge all of mankind. The judgment of believers follows the rapture of the church when the Lord returns in the air to remove his church, and believers in the church are then resurrected, having their souls and their bodies reunited, then the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. This judgment will be to evaluate the quality of your works for all church saints. Those works that are good and acceptable to Christ will be awarded. Those works that are worthless will result in a loss of reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is judgment for believers. They will be rewarded based upon how they live the Christian life. The judgment of unbelievers will occur after the millennial kingdom and before the final eternal state. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment of all unbelievers, where Christ will resurrect and judge them. This resurrection of the unsaved dead to judgment will be a physical resurrection, and after receiving their judgment, they will be cast into hell for an eternity of conscious punishment in the lake of fire, unending. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 speaks of that. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So we see that the judgment for believers is according to their deeds. And also for the unsaved, it's according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final eternal judgment of unbelievers. Eternity in the lake of fire. James is giving a merciful warning here. James is giving a merciful warning to anyone who claims that they belong to Christ. The law is no longer standing over you to judge you, but is now under you as a path to guide you, and yet you don't walk on that path. You don't live according to the law of liberty. You don't show by how you live that you love God, that you love your neighbor. You don't love your enemy. You don't help the helpless or visit the vulnerable. You don't bridle your tongue. You don't keep yourself unstained, unpolluted by the world. You don't hold your faith without showing personal favoritism or partiality. You don't show mercy as a characteristic of your life. James says, then you may be on a different path. You may be on a different path that doesn't lead to mercy, but a path that Jesus describes as a broad path that leads to eternal destruction, an unmerciful judgment. And that's not saying that you were a Christian and now you're receiving an unmerciful judgment. That's revealing to you that you were never a Christian to begin with, and therefore you're headed for an unmerciful judgment because you showed no mercy to those around you. Your actions, your pattern of life indicates that you're not in the kingdom of God. You're not living as a child of God who reflects and represents him and follows after Christ and imitates their life after how Christ lived. And so there will be an eternal judgment for those who are not real Christians because they do not have a genuine faith, because they do not display the law of liberty, and they will experience no mercy. Because in their words and in their actions, they have not displayed mercy, because they don't have the benefit of the gospel of God, the Spirit of God within them, and they have not received the mercy of God. And let me remind you of the story of the unmerciful slave. Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a significant smaller amount. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." An unmerciful spirit is an indication of an unmerciful heart and is not characteristic of a child of God. If you do not live a life characterized by extending mercy to others, then what you say with your mouth is not a true reflection of your heart. An unmerciful spirit reveals a heart that has not received mercy, but the heart that has received mercy will be merciful. Listen to Matthew 25, verse 41. This is what Jesus says to those who didn't feed the hungry, who didn't clothe the naked or help the poor. These are acts of mercy. He says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." But Jesus also says in Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Remember that mercy is not just the feeling of concern for others, but it involves actively reaching out to meet their needs, to show love to others. Showing love through mercy is evidence that testifies to the reality of your conversion, that you're walking on a path that leads to everlasting mercy because of God's mercy for you. We are also to see the connection between mercy and concern for the poor, especially within this context of James. And we see that connection between mercy and concern for the poor in the Old Testament as well. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." This connection between mercy and concern for the poor. This is in keeping with the context, again, of what James is speaking about here. Showing partiality, dishonoring the poor, dishonoring the ones whom God has chosen and saved. In other words, if showing favoritism or partiality characterizes your life, that is evidence of an unmerciful spirit, which will lead you down the path of destruction to an unmerciful judgment. Does showing mercy characterize your life? And we have to think about that. Does showing mercy characterize your life? How do you view the poor in the eyes of this world? Do you look down upon them? Do you think they're not worthy of hearing the good news? Do you think that they should be treated differently? Do you treat people differently based upon personal favoritism or external appearance? Does your life reflect who God is? Does your life reflect even the ministry and the character of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? If you read the Gospels, what you will find over and over and over again is that Jesus showed mercy and compassion to those around him, especially to those who were considered the least. And we want to be a follower of Christ. We claim to be followers of Christ. We will act and treat others as Christ treated them. Do you love God? That's what it comes down to. Do you love God and do you love others? How you live your life and how you treat others will help you to answer that question. Your obedience to God and to his word will help you to answer that question. This verse is a loving warning to either expose a fake faith or a convicting truth that will wake you up to the pursuit of holiness as your heart draws near to God, as you see him for who he is, as you're reminded of his mercy towards you in salvation and his mercy towards you in the breath that you have at this moment. And knowing that judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. This is the path to destruction. This is a statement of fact. Next, let's look at the second half of verse 13. The path to triumph. The path to triumph. Again, verse 13, James chapter 2. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James just stated what judgment will be for the unbeliever, the one who has shown no mercy as a characteristic pattern of their life. Now he states what is true for the born-again believer. Because we are to be judged by the law of liberty, again, verse 12, chapter 2, this law of spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin and freedom from fleshly desires that lead to fleshly behavior, and therefore being free in this context from being a partial person in how we treat others, we are to so speak and so act in a way that pleases the Lord through the demonstration of our love for him and love for others by showing mercy. And connected to his love for us is God's mercy for us. This is speaking of God's mercy. When it says mercy triumphs over judgment, that's speaking about God's mercy. This is not talking about your individual works of mercy. It's not about performing works of mercy that will bring about triumph over judgment. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Because even your works of mercy are itself works of God for which you cannot take credit. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. The Christian life is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. How many good deeds have we done? How sincere were we as we did those things? If you're trusting in the quantity or the quality of your merciful works triumphing over God's judgment on the last day, you have misplaced your confidence, because there is only one mercy that can triumph over God's judgment, and that is God's mercy. That is God's mercy. But at the same time, and we must hear this, at the same time, because of God's mercy, your life will be characterized by works of mercy. Because of God's mercy, your life will be characterized by works of mercy. But it is not your works of mercy, how much you do, how you did it, that triumphs over God's judgment. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship for what he's done for us. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, obedience to God's word, dependence upon his spirit, so that you may prove how you live is consistent with his scriptures. You will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because of the mercies of God, you will live a life of worship that is pleasing to the Lord in obedience to his truth. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you have received mercy, that mercy, God's mercy, will triumph over judgment, even if you fail because of what Jesus Christ has done for you in being born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4, 4. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3, 13, so that we were made to die to the law through the body and death of Christ, Romans 7, 4. And now we walk according to the Spirit. The second indicative clause here seems like it's missing something, and it is. The statement of fact, mercy triumphs over judgment, it's missing something. Not in terms of meaning and significance, because God's word is perfect and always true, but grammatically. James here uses a literary technique called a syndeton. A syndeton. It's when you intentionally omit a conjunction between parts of a sentence in order to make something stand out very abruptly. Beginning in verse 13, we saw for, or because, judgment will be merciless. That's a conjunction connecting what came before. But then when we get to the second half of verse 13, a conjunction is missing. It doesn't sound correct. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so it's intentionally omitted to make it stand out. Mercy triumphs over judgment just is to cause you to think. It's caused you to think, why is that so? If what you just said was judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Again, this judgment is the final future judgment at the culmination of our lives when God renders to us according to our deeds, according to our works, whether good or bad. So we have God's mercy and we have God's judgment. And we see that for the believer, God's mercy will triumph over judgment because of Christ. God's mercy triumphs over judgment because of Christ. Triumph is a word that means to boast against, to exalt over. It means to rise up and to boast over someone else in triumph. And this paints the picture of mercy rising up and winning over judgment on the last day and boasting against it, boasting over it, winning over it. Mercy and judgment describe who God is and his character. God is a God of judgment and God is a God of mercy. They're in harmony. They're not contradictory. And the Greek word used for mercy was used to translate God's steadfast love, his hesed in the Old Testament. This speaks of God's loyal love that he extends to his people in his covenant. It's his covenant faithfulness, his unending, unchanging, unbreakable covenant loyal love that he extends to his people. This is fundamental to the character of God in the way that he acts towards his covenant people. Exodus 34, when God reveals himself to Moses and wants to reveal the God that he is, he says in verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's the word mercy, loving kindness. Judgment is a word that refers to God's justice. God's justice. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that his justice and his judgment are foundational to his character in the way that he acts in the world. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So this is saying that foundation of the way that God exercises sovereign rule over his created world is his justice, his judgment. He always acts according to his righteous justice. In the Old Testament, it's clear that both mercy and justice, just judgment, these attributes, these perfections of God's character and nature are in harmony together, are in harmony together, God's judgment and his mercy. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. They are in harmony with who God is and how God acts. These are two key words, mercy and judgment. And they're constantly connected to God's covenant relationship with his people. These Jewish Christians would have known this very well. And in the New Testament, God sends his son Jesus into the world. And one of the last things that Jesus tells his apostles the night before he's betrayed and makes very clear during the Last Supper is this, that he is about to be crucified and then rise again from the dead on the third day in order to institute a new covenant by his blood. A new covenant by his blood. So when by faith you come to Jesus Christ and embrace him, your life is united to his life and you enter into the new covenant, a covenantal relationship with God. And it is only through your union with Christ that God's mercy triumphs over his judgment on your behalf. So you see, God's judgment only triumphs over, God's mercy only triumphs over his judgment because of Christ. Because you are a new relationship with Christ under the new covenant. You are his covenant people. And therefore, as Christians, for believers, there is no fear of judgment. There is no fear of judgment. And that ought to free us even more to live lives that are pleasing for the Lord. There's only freedom. There's no fear of judgment. There's only freedom. But freedom for what? Freedom to love and freedom to live for Christ. Philippians 1, 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul understood this. Galatians 2, 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that is why we preach Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2. It's all about Christ. We have a freedom to love and live for him. People need to know this. People need to know that there's an unmerciful judgment, that they're on the path to destruction, but there is a merciful Savior, Christ, because of what he has done on their behalf, if they repent and by faith, trust in his work. They need to know about the unmerciful judgment and the merciful judge. They need to know that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. They need to know how that happens. They need to hear about Christ. They need to hear about Christ, that God's love and mercy through Christ triumphs over judgment and death. That is good news. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The sting was the sin that was exposed by the law of God, but now conquered by Christ in his death and resurrection, applied to us who have faith in him. So as Christians, we are no longer under the law, having been freed from it. We are no longer under the condemnation that the law brings, but we are still responsible to obey the law under this law of liberty, this freedom to live and please God under grace, out of a love for God and his people, freed from the burden of keeping law in order to be saved, free to reflect and represent him, his love and his mercy as an act of worship. As an act of worship, you have been called to be holy as he is holy. Our lives are to be a reflection of that. We have a Savior who is the God-man himself, who stands between you and the justice you deserve. And in your place, he satisfies God's justice, satisfies all the demands of God's law on your behalf, so that his mercy can stand on your behalf and boast over and against and exalt over in triumph for you. Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in Christ because of what he has done. Our confidence is that in Christ, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. In Christ, our wrath is satisfied. In Christ, our judgment is paid for. In Christ, we are fully justified. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. So you walk this path of the law of liberty, not with your head down, with this question over your head of how much, how sincere do I need to be? Have I done enough? It's called the law of liberty. It's called the law of freedom. Christ has satisfied your wrath. He has set you free, and therefore we live our lives in light of that. The question is now, how can I, according to God's word, demonstrate my love for God in order to honor him, in order to please and glorify him who loved me first and gave his mercy to me, undeserved? This is a merciful warning from a merciful God that points us to the wonderful, merciful Savior, our precious Redeemer and friend. We must live for him. We must so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Live for him, love him, treat others with mercy and love. Fulfill the royal law. So speak and so act as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. In Christ, again, in Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment. James wants us to see our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, our merciful judge and Savior, and how showing personal favoritism or partiality is inconsistent with who he is and is inconsistent with a saving faith. He wants us to see Jesus' example of loving your neighbor as yourself. He wants us to see that the law points us to Christ. He wants us to know that mercy triumphs over judgment only because of Christ. How do you grow in Christian maturity and live the Christian life? When you focus on Christ, when you look to Christ, when you meditate upon what Christ has done, looking back and looking forward to the hope and glory that you have in Christ. That is how you will grow into Christian maturity. That's how you will validate and prove your faith, whether it's true or fake. Faith works simply because of Christ's work. Faith works because of Christ's work. It's all because of him. And so he is the reason we do what we do. He's the one we worship. He's the one we glorify. We must focus on Christ. I will close with a scripture and a hymn. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Think about God's mercy. Think about the judgment that we deserve. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, lawbreakers, guilty, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the hymn, his robes for mine. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Shall be for Christ alone. There is an unmerciful judgment. There is a path of destruction for those who are not in Christ, to those who not believe upon Christ and his saving work on to rescue them from the condemnation that they rightly deserve for breaking the law of God. But there is a merciful Savior who has taken the place of sinners, taking that punishment in full. And if you repent and believe, turn from your sinful ways and your selfish thinking of thinking that you can justify yourself before God by your works of mercy or any other works, and turn in faith, in trust, believing fully upon the Son of God, fully and truly man, fully and truly God, and his work on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that your scripture doesn't leave us without the knowledge of your judgment, that it is a merciful and loving warning to know that you are a God who judges sin because you are just, because you are good, because you are righteous. To be informed about this news is good, and we must inform those who are on the path of destruction of this good news as well, to make them aware of the destruction that they're headed for, to know that God is loving, and so he wants you to know that you are headed on this path of destruction, because he has a plan of salvation, that those who know that they can't save themselves can turn to a God who can save them and will save them if they repent and believe in their Son, in his Son Jesus Christ, and what he has done for them on their behalf. Father, thank you for sending your Son to accomplish something that we could not do. We were dead spiritually, unable to do anything, and we needed your Spirit to awaken us to see your Son for who he is. Thank you that by faith we have received your mercy, and that your mercy will triumph over your judgment over us for what we rightly deserve, because it has been paid for fully by your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And so our lives are really to be a reflection of who you are, to be a reflection of Christ. And so would we proclaim him and him crucified, and the benefits of what it is to know him and to live for him and to be in him. We thank you for this time. May you continue to be glorified through our worship of you as we fellowship and as we sing. We pray these things in his name. Amen.